Well, it would appear that most have made it back this evening.
Though my depth might be a bit off, I'm wearing glasses that I think are an older prescription than my contact lenses were this morning. We're going to kind of pick up and take off from where we were this morning. So if you weren't here this morning, you might want to grab an audio recording of the lesson. We talked about or asked the question of how receptive you would be if you were to find out you were wrong on something, and made a lot of scriptural applications. Towards the end of that lesson, we talked about several passages, one of which was 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, about desiring the Word, the sincere milk of the Word, as babes. The desire, the want to grow. We kind of left off with that point, and I want to pick up, and this is where I want to take tonight's lesson. How many of you just think in your mind? You don't have to answer. But if someone asks you, are you a book, chapter, and verse kind of person? You would probably say yes, but I've met very few people who really are. I mean, a lot of people say, I'm a book, chapter, and verse kind of... I know a lot of Baptists that say that. You do too, don't you? You know, what separates you from someone in the denominational world isn't that you say you'll be a book, chapter, and verse kind of person. You're going to have to prove that you're a book, chapter, and verse kind of person. Not just saying, hey, you know what? I require scriptural authority for all I say and do, but living that line, living it. You've heard people say, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. You've heard that statement, right? The majority of churches that say that are full of baloney. Really are. And after tonight's lesson, you're going to think about it, and you're going to say, yeah, you're right, they are. They are full of baloney. They do add a lot of things to the work of the church, to the worship of the Lord's body. You know, there are churches all around this country that have choirs. Nowhere do you read about a choir in God's Word, but they will tell you we speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. There are churches around this country that have all types of entertainment, not only during their worship service, but sponsored by the local church during the week. And maybe they'll have their youth rallies and use the building as sort of a sleep-in night or something like that. No, the sign will say Church of Christ out front. And they will get up in the pulpit and they will tell you, we speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. And you say, hey, where did Jesus say you're to have a youth minister? You know, the Bible does talk about youth ministers. They're called moms and dads. But the title youth minister and the job that many churches of Christ have instituted called youth ministry, these same churches, folks, say we speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. And, of course, that's a sort of a twist of 1 Peter 4:11, or at least the first part of 1 Peter 4:11, where if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And the verse goes on, by the way. It doesn't just stop there. And they don't minister as according to the ability that God giveth. They don't do anything to the edifying of the body. They do everything to the satisfying of the flesh. So yes, they violate 1 Peter 4:11, but they say we speak where the Bible speaks. Remain silent where the Bible is silent. If you have internet access, Google that phrase. You'd be amazed at how many websites of churches of Christ will have that phrase somewhere on there. And then you look and they've got a food ministry. And that's not talking about evangelism. And you'll begin looking on these websites and be scratching your head, well, I've read the Bible and I haven't read these terms. So what that is a confession that they don't speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. And, you know, we could really get into a lot of detail, and we're going to get into some tonight, on various applications. But I want to start with the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. What did Jesus say? He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, you know, people stop there, don't they? You know, last time I turned to Matthew chapter 28, there was 20 verses. 20 verses.
faith. Yeah, 20 verses? You see it too, right?
Because that 20th verse says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world.
You know, Matthew 28 doesn't stop at verse 19.
Hopefully you're not amazed by that. But the fact is, the Great Commission not only includes bringing people into Christ, but teaching them to observe, to follow, to obey all things that Christ has commanded. And that applies to all of us, not just from a teaching standpoint, but from a student standpoint. When you go back to the Old Testament, I'm going to keep you going back and forth tonight, just like we did this morning. Go back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Says, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. Think about God's instructions here to Joshua. It sounds, and I know Joshua wasn't going to go out and teach and baptize people into Christ, but the point still there is the same as Matthew 28:20, isn't it? Still, having to do all that God instructed. You know what God didn't say to Joshua, or what Jesus didn't say to His disciples there in Matthew 28? He didn't say, you know what? And wherever you think I didn't give you the best instruction, you go ahead and you make it up as you go. He didn't say, and by the way, if you feel like the local church isn't all sufficient to do my work, go ahead and form another organization to do it. He didn't say, you know what? And if you think the gospel is not going to win souls, go ahead and institute programs and other types of things. Some pumpkin thing going on across the street at the, whatever Tom said it was, some sort of Christian church that meets over there. Come up with some gimmick, some sales pitch. He didn't say that in Joshua 1:6-8. He didn't say that in Matthew 28:18-20. In fact, you know, if tonight we were to have someone stand up and say, I believe in mechanical instrumental music and worship to God, and I want to know why y'all don't do it. I would imagine that some of you would say, you know, we're not allowed to change God's Word. Maybe you would go back into the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 4:2, and you would start showing the pattern all the way through Revelation 22:18-19, right? From Deuteronomy 4:2, 5:32, 12:32, all the way through Proverbs 30:5-6, all the way through the Revelation 22:18-19, God consistently says, don't add or remove from my word. Now that's simple, isn't it? That is pretty simple. You've got to be a pretty big knothead not to get it. I mean, you've got to try hard to miss the message. He didn't say it once, he didn't say it twice, he's repeated it throughout all of his inspired text. And he wants us to understand that he knows more than we know. His ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55:8-9. So when you think I've got a good idea, you need to understand that it's not if it's yours and it relates to God's work. If it's your idea, let me rephrase this. If it's your idea and it relates to God's will, it's not a good idea. Because all the good ideas are already written for us. All the right ideas are already inspired. So we say, well, let's come up with some program where we can better carry out God's Word. You know what you just accused God of? Not being able to come up with the best programs. You just said, hey, Lord, I know better than you do. And I'm telling you what, I don't want to stand next to you, behind you, or in front of you, or beside you on the judgment day if that's your attitude. Stand before the judgment seat of Christ with the attitude of I know better. Well, some people would say, yeah, but you know, God's Word is, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, the New Testament was completed, and it's certainly not relevant today. When the Lord, you know, we like to talk about Hebrews 4:12. We like to talk about the Word of God being sharp from Hebrews 4:12. But it's also quick. That means it's living. It's not just sharper than any two-edged sword, but it is living. It's applicable. Not just in A.D. 33 or A.D. 75, but also in 2009, and if the world shall stand, 2010 and forward. Because God, who's wiser than any one of us, or all of us combined, was able to give us a book that fully equips us unto every good work. This morning I quoted 2 Timothy 3:16-17, but I want to slow down and have you go back here and read it for yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 15 and we're going to read through verse 17. And listen, every religious error is answered here. Every one of them. And we'll see how. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Paul writes to Timothy, says, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So for those people that think it's too early to teach your children, right? You just learned that's not the case. You can, from a child, age of a child, teach them the Scriptures. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, that's Genesis through Revelation, folks, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that would be someone who is professing godliness, that would hopefully be you, certainly I, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, how's that answer all religious error? Because if it's a good work, remember I said that this morning, I said, if it's a good work, it's in here. So that would imply, if it's not in here, it's not a good work. People say, what is sin? Well, sin is the transgression of God's law. That's part of the definition, 1 John 3:4. So you think about it. What if you were to see a property line and a fence that said, do not cross? What if you were just to stick an arm over? Have you crossed? Have you transgressed that boundary? Yes. When we go beyond what God has said, that which fully equips us or thoroughly furnishes us to all good works, we have transgressed, we have sinned, we have gone beyond the boundary called Scriptures. Now that's simple, isn't it? I mean, that is just really simple. It's hard to mess that up. But we do mess it up. Because we begin to think that good intentions with a little bit of Scripture equates to Bible authority. Isn't that so? I mean, really, you've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. I've been part of it. Where good intentions with a little bit of Bible must mean the conclusion is right. And everybody has a verse for something, right? Just a little bit of Scripture, and we've got it right. Let's go back to the Old Testament for an example of this. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, came to pass when the king, this is David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest about from all his enemies. The king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. So let's stop. Here's what David says. David says, look at me. I've got a better house than God does. There's nobility in that statement, isn't there? I mean, really, when you get down to it, there's nobility there. David says, what I've got looks better than what God has. It's based in ignorance, but there's nobility there. Verse 3. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now, isn't that the way people apply Bible authority today? I'm going to come up with a good idea. It's going to be a noble idea. And then I'm going to ask some preacher whether or not it's okay. And if he says it's okay, then it must be. I can do it. Preacher said, it's okay. David just got an idea that he wants to build God a house of cedar. And the prophet of the Lord said, do it. How can he be wrong? He's got good intentions. He's got the word of a prophet. Certainly. He'd be right. Verse 4. Came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall thou build me an house for me to dwell in? There is God showing Nathan that David's concept to begin with is a bit ignorant. Verse 6. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and tabernacle. Number 2. This shows that God does have a plan. And He doesn't necessarily have to share it with you. And the way it is the way it is. Verse 7. He says, and this is wonderful, in all the places wherein I walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar? Here it is in just simple terms. God said, I didn't ask David to do this. I did not say, build me a house of cedar. He didn't say, boy, David, he's got a good heart. He wants to do a good thing for me. I understand, but let's just wait. Later in the context, you find out it's Solomon that God has planned to build his house. But he didn't owe that preemptive information to David. The lesson is, regardless of what your or my intention might be, if the Lord didn't ask for it, don't do it. Now that's very simple, isn't it? I mean, that is just as simple as can be. How do you make it any easier? I don't know how. If there's a way, I really don't know how to make it easier than that. That is simple. Well, we come back over here to 2 Timothy. And we come into chapter 4, where Paul gives him the charge before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who should judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in His kingdom. It says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And certainly, I mentioned that this morning. It said similar things to Titus in Titus 2:1. Speak those things which befit or become sound doctrine, to do it with all authority in Titus 2:1 and 15. So very, very much the work of a preacher. But what I want to focus on follows that. In verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now let's just stop for a minute. What did Paul just warn Timothy about? He says, you know, you're going to have to do the work of evangelists, really preaching the truth, because the time is going to come when people are going to have an itch to go after something else, and they're going to scratch that itch. And we've all seen that a time or two. Maybe have done that a time or two. And you know, sometimes it starts with, I don't like the preacher. I don't like the elders. I don't like the congregation. Come back Wednesday night, we're going to talk about how to resolve those problems in the framework of the family of the local church. See, again, I remembered that I said I would do that Wednesday night. So now we're in good. We'll talk about that then. But then people begin to look for the church that suits them. You know, you need to be looking for the church. The church, number one, is the people, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, not the building. And you need to be looking for the church that serves God. Not the church that you feel comfortable in. In fact, that might be the wrong place to be. You get a little too comfortable and you start to do and believe and say all that you want. Well, you know what we hear today? We hear statements. I've heard sermons where a preacher got up and said, you know, if I say anything wrong here this morning, you can come up and bring that up to me. And we'll have a discussion. I'm trying to remember the exact quote. You probably got it because I've heard it and you've heard it too. But the old, I might be wrong, you might be wrong, But we can't believe two things and both be right. That's not preaching with all authority, is it? That's kind of like I got up here and I'm flipping a coin and I hope it lands on heads and that God is pleased with what I'm about to say. Is that really applying Bible authority? No, it's not. It's not teaching in the way we ought to teach it. You know, when I leave to go out of town, I always tell the fellows that are going to fill in for me, say, look, keep to what you know. Stick to what you can prove. And that way, you're not going to err. You know, the old speak where the Bible speaks or remain silent where the Bible is silent. If we were to take this congregation tonight, everybody that's assembled, I know there are people who aren't members of this local church, and we were to begin to ask you a question about everything you say and do for the Lord, or period, in your life, could you put a verse with it? You need to be honest with yourself. Don't answer me. But this is not a soul-searching question. Could you put a verse with it? If somebody were to ask you tonight, you just sang the song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," I think is what it was, but song talking about loving Jesus. So I ask you, do you love Jesus? You know, 1 John 5, 2 and 3, through keeping His commandments, we show that. Could you answer these questions? Number one, could you tell somebody why you meet on the first day of the week? You know, a lot of people who say we speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent really don't understand why we meet on the first day of the week. And isn't that a pretty simple point for some of us? Well, others, it's not. Others don't know that we follow a pattern. Do you know there is not one single direct command in the New Testament to assemble on the first day of the week? There's no command. God never said, assemble on the first day of the week. God doesn't communicate with us just by go and do. He also communicates with us by way of a pattern of example, where we see how something is done. And we hold fast that form or pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. We see that the Apostle Paul came to the church at Troas and they assembled upon the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread and Paul preached to them until midnight ready to depart on the morrow. Now, let's think about this particular instruction and expand the point a little bit into an application of Bible authority. We know that the church also took up a collection in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, upon, not Monday, not Tuesday, not Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, but upon the first day of the week. And we would be able to point that out to somebody. Now, here comes your thoughts. Here comes something to prick your thinking a little bit. If we follow that pattern first day of the week based on Acts 27 through 11, and on 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, what about the rest of the pattern in those passages? What about the rest of that pattern? What about the fact that they came together to break bread? You know how many people travel on Sundays and they take the Lord's Supper in their hotel rooms? Or go on these Bible land tours, which are nothing but spiritual fornication trips. Amount to nothing. They're not lessons for anybody. If you go on Bible land tours, let's talk about it afterwards. You need to stop doing that. That's not how we learn the Bible. And they go and they'll sit in wherever, outside of Jerusalem, and they'll partake of the Lord's Supper, not assembling with the local church, but with the local tour group. But that same gospel preacher get up next week and preach a lesson on Bible authority and preach on the Lord's Supper when they just ground back the Lord's Supper the week before. I don't get it, right? You know, the local church, here's something we really studied and worked on hard where I'm at. What if you have people that genuinely, now every congregation has people that just simply do not want to be at services, right? You got to beat them and kick them and pull them, and maybe you're here tonight after you were kicked and pulled and beaten this morning. But what about those people that have legitimate issues? What if this morning, what if one of the members were on the way to the building and had a flat tire, maybe out on the highway and maybe needed a repair service? You know, the local church is supposed to partake the Lord's Supper together. Would you guys wait for them? Would you wait? What if I called and said, hey, I'm going to be an hour? Not because they're... I want to be very careful here. Not because they're negligent. But look at the pattern on Lord's Supper. Look over at 1 Corinthians 11. We get the first day of the week. And we get unleavened bread and we get fruit of the vine, right? Because it was unleavened bread in Matthew 26, 17. Fruit of the vine in Matthew 26, 28, 29. We get that. That's simple. Or maybe you don't get that. Maybe you've just done it all your life. Maybe you don't even know that that's unleavened bread. Shame on you. Shame on you. You need to know. You need to question everything. Well, look here at 1 Corinthians 11. After Paul begins to talk about their divisions, they were turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal, instructed them that if they were hungry, to eat at home in verse 22. Then he says, verse 23, for I received the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth its death till he come. I don't know too many people that disagree on that. Do you? I mean, everybody says, yeah, that's plain and simple. That's pretty much Matthew 26, 26 through 29, and Mark 14, and Luke 22. It's the same pattern, isn't it? Well, if you read down about the fact that we're supposed to examine ourselves and not eat in an unworthy manner, look at verse 33. It says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Some of you might have a version of the Bible that says, wait for one another. Have you ever thought on that? That's part of the pattern of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? To wait. To tarry. If that person, that brother or sister who has that flat tire, necessitates an hour to get services, would you wait? Or would you say, hey, come on, let's just get it over with and let them take it tonight? Well, is that really waiting on them? Is that really caring for them? Is that really partaking together? Or is it putting in place a makeup for them? Now, then you have a whole new question, right? Where in the New Testament do you find a makeup of the Lord's Supper? Maybe here tonight, but not in the New Testament. So what's that mean for me as a member of this church? It means I've got to be here. I've got to be with my brethren. And if I absolutely am struggling and can't be, and I mean not being stupid, not saying, hey, you know, I'm just going to sleep till 10 and I'm going to give Jerry a call on his cell phone and I'm going to say, hey, buddy, just put the Lord's Supper off to about 12:30 and I'll be there. No. But would that mean this congregation would say, hey, you know what, Tom? You might have to preach a little longer today. We got to wait on Brother Joe. I'll pick on Joe. Again, I don't know if anyone has the name Joe, but if you do, not picking on you. But what if Brother Joe needed an extra hour to get here this morning? Would you have tarried? I would have preached longer so he could get here. Would you wait? That's part of that pattern. Now, the way this has happened, and the reason I'm bringing this up is, division all over the country occurs when brethren begin to debate the Lord's Supper over this issue. Some churches will have two or three servings of the Lord's Supper and the whole congregation partakes each time. That's not part of the pattern. Sometimes they'll put you in the back room so you can make up the Lord's Supper. That's not part of the pattern. The pattern is, wherefore, my brethren, right? I just butchered that. You have to give me a pass tonight. I ate a big hamburger. It says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. That's, and this is going to play again into Wednesday night a little bit. So I'm borrowing off of some points we need to think about in case I miss to make them. The local church is a family. It's not something that we just need to act haphazardly about like the business world does. It's not where we just look around and say, so-and-so's not here, oh well, let's move on. Why is it? Why is part of the body missing and you don't feel that? That's an injury. We call the Lord's Supper communion because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 does, right? You know what the word communion means? It means fellowship, joint participation. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think it's koinonia is the Greek word there in 1 Corinthians 10. It means joint participation. I'm not participating in the Lord's Supper with my brethren if I'm not here. And I'm not participating in the remembering of the Lord's death if I'm watching someone else do it either. So I need to find a way to be here. I need to find a way to be part of the congregation. That's following the pattern. Not just picking the first day of the week up out of Acts 20, verse 7. Because remember, the verse says, they came together to break bread. Their purpose was to break bread. And some churches will say that's the most important. You know, I'm not going to go there because the Scripture doesn't say that's the most important part. It's all worship to God. And God is a worship. God is a spirit. God is a worship. Boy, okay, we're getting off. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. So we're looking at the whole pattern. Let's apply it to that instrumental music. If that person came in and said, as I brought up and got off the point, let me get back on. I do sometimes catch them on the tail and bring them back around. Somebody came in and said, why don't you have mechanical instruments of music? Because the pattern doesn't show us to do it. When you begin in Matthew 26 and verse 30, in Mark 14:26, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, you know what they did? They sung a hymn. That's it. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts 16:30, you know what they did? They sang and prayed. They didn't play and pray. They sang and prayed. When we get into Romans 15, I believe it's verse 9, to sing in the midst of the assembly. When we get to 1 Corinthians 14, and here's something, you want to talk about a challenge on Bible authority. I am utterly blessed to work with a small congregation in El Paso that is honest. I mean honest people. If you ever get a chance to come through El Paso, you'd be thoroughly impressed with how genuine every one of the members of this congregation are. I had brought up that some of the songs we were singing weren't Scripture. And I was at fault too because I didn't even understand some of the songs we were singing. But the Bible commands us to sing and pray not only with the Spirit, but with an understanding in 1 Corinthians 14:15. So I said, you know, if for no other reason, I'd like to teach a class on the songs that we commonly sing so we can understand them. You know how many songs? I don't know about sacred selection, so don't ask me later. Is this song good? You've sung four or five I've never even heard. So I have no idea. But we went through the songbook, the R.J. Stevens one. Don't know, revised song. Whatever it is. And how many of them are riddled with Calvinism? Just, if I got up and preached that song, if I got up and told you that Jesus took your place on the cross, would you let me finish preaching, Jerry? I hope you'd be going, hey, brother. You sit on down here, we'll finish tonight, we'll get you right. But we sing. Now, I'm not saying that's this songbook. So back up, make sure before you sick the dogs on me. I don't know about the songbook here, and I'm not going to sit and look through it. But we studied through a great number of songs, put that online. In fact, Tom had seen it. And we came to the conclusion as a congregation, if we couldn't scripturally prove each line of that song, then we weren't going to sing it. Why? Because after you get past Ephesians 5:19, that we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord in that pattern. If you look at Colossians 3:16, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know what you do every time you sing? You teach. You teach. Now, gospel preachers are held to a very high standard, aren't we? You want to make sure that I'm going to supply a consistent book, chapter, and verse in its correct context for anything I'm going to say. Well, how about all of us when we're singing do the same thing? Oh, well, that becomes a bigger question. And let me tell you, it's the most discouraging study I've ever conducted. Because I realized that I'd sung hundreds of songs that I never understood fully and that I couldn't prove. And I was guilty of some of the things I saw in other songs. I mean, we were, you know that song, I don't know if you do or not, but it says, Jesus is coming soon. Now, it leaves doubt with morning or night or noon or whatever. And if you're going to leave that song as an invitation, I didn't know that. think about that. What if the preacher just got up and preached a lesson on the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and then the song leader gets up and leaves, Jesus is coming soon. The unlearned and the learned alike are going to say, Probably nothing. That's the sad part. Probably nothing. But someone who's an honest seeker is going to say, which is it? Is the preacher or the song leader right? We know when Jesus is coming or not. And the song leaves some doubting things in there. I understand that. And then the next statement you come up with is poetic licensing. Let's put that to the test. If I told you I saw and walked and talked with Jesus tonight, would you allow me to have poetic license? Let me rephrase it and let you think about this again. If I got up tonight and I said, brethren, I walked with Jesus in the garden today and talked with Him as good friends should and would and should. I mean, would you let me finish preaching, Jerry? Max, would you have a little problem with me? Would you say, you talked to Jesus? And if I said, you know, I'm using poetic licensing, and you said, but you said you laughed as good friends could and should. And but that's poetic licensing, brethren. I mean, you know, no, we wouldn't accept that in preaching. Then don't accept it out of your own mouth and praise to God and teaching others. Apply Bible authority, folks, when we say we speak where the Bible speaks and we're made silent where the Bible's silent, to everything. And don't get on the liberals when they build a fellowship hall if we're constructing Calvinism in our souls. Because it's the same sin. It's not applying Bible authority aright. Or wait, let's think about this. And I know a few of you might not like this, but it's going to be said anyway. How many of us say we're opposed to human institutions? We're quote-unquote non-institutional. I'm going to think most of us would say that, right? Okay. Are you ready to put that to the test? I'm non-institutional. I'm opposed. What's that mean? What is an institution? It's an organization. You know how many organizations you read about in the Bible that do God's work? Just one. You know what it's called? The church. Institutionalism, Brother Bradford probably remembers this better than I do, but my studies of history, the debates were about what the church could and could not support, right? Over institutionalism, the debates were over whether or not the church could support an orphan home. Why wasn't the debate over whether or not it should be built to begin with? The debate was over whether or not the church ought to support the Christian college. Why wasn't the debate over whether or not the Christian college should have been built to begin with? What has it led to? Orphan homes are a good work. It's just like David, isn't it? Good intentions. You know, I'm not going to say that people didn't have good motives. Would you say that? I wouldn't say that. Because I personally know some people, and they do have good intentions. They just absolutely do not care what God has to say on the subject. You know, they look at James 1. Let's look at James 1. They look at James 1 and verse 27. They say, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. And they say, now see, we got to build an orphan home. The word orphan is not mentioned here. Fatherless is. We got to build, an orphan home. And we've got to take care of all these orphaned children in the country. That's not what James said. It just simply is not. In fact, if you back up, and I know the argument is this is talking to the individual. Let's just forget that for a minute. Let's just pretend we're all really dumb. And whether you want to apply this to the church or the individual, there's absolutely nothing here that says build a home. Build an institution. There's not. Now, remember earlier when I said 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 answers all religious error? If we believe every good work is authorized by God based on 2 Timothy 3:17, He would not only tell us how to organize an orphan home, but where to do it, who to head it with, and how to support it. What? How do you know we can support preachers? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. Philippians 4, 15 and 16. How do you know we can't have sponsoring churches? No such thing in the New Testament. How do you know where to sing? We just went through the pattern. It's sing all the way up to James 5 and verse 13. Every passage in the New Testament from Matthew 26:30 to James 5:13 is sing. How do you know we shouldn't be building orphanages? Because the entirety of God's Word doesn't tell us to do it. Now, how hard is that? You know, I came out of institutionalism, so I know a little bit about both sides of the arguments. And if I were to have the privilege of debating a liberal preacher, and I don't know one that would give me the opportunity, I would only need 5 minutes. I would simply walk up, cite 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and put an X with a line on that very chalkboard, and ask them to fill in the Scripture. Now they would get up and they would hem-haw with James 1:26-27. But there's nothing about an orphan home. Anybody honest should be able to see it. Anybody that can't will never. It's that simple. It really is. Why do we get caught up in everything else? Bible authority is this simple. Being a book, chapter, and verse kind of people is this simple. The Christian College. You know, when I was among the liberals, I loved Florida College. Because it was the anti-institution. Now that I'm not among the liberals, I don't like the non-institutional institution one bit. Because no institution outside the Lord's church has the authority to teach and preach God's Word. None. And anybody that doesn't like that, I challenge you to supply the Scripture that shows God saying, go ahead and build this college and have it teach God's Word. And anybody that says, you know what? I like this magazine or that magazine and this foundation or that foundation. You know how many foundations there are in the church or in the New Testament? One, His name's Jesus, and He didn't write for Truth Magazine. He didn't write for Gospel Truths. He didn't write for all these other papers. Now, we're a book, chapter, and verse kind of people. Really? We're non-institutional. Really? How many of you really are? How many of you would say, I'm going to send money to this place, but not out of the treasury, and therefore that makes it right? Where's the authority for the institution to begin with? That's the question. Not who supports it. That's just a kind of a byproduct. It's kind of a secondary point. Church has no authority to support it. You want to know why? Because you don't read about it at all anywhere in God's Word to tell us anything about it. So how do we train gospel preachers? I need to go to Florida College to become a gospel preacher. You could go to Florida College to become a false teacher. That's all you need to do. To become a gospel preacher, you've got to follow the pattern. You want to know what the pattern is? Look over here at 2 Timothy, back to 2 Timothy. If you want to know about preachers, you don't need to go out and buy somebody's book about preachers. It's already in your hand. You're turning it right now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same thou commit to faithful men who shall build human institutions to help teach others also. Else, it's not there, is it? You didn't read what I just said, did you? Well, who shall be able to teach others also? You see, if I add something to that verse, like I just did by illustration, I have violated everything we've already agreed upon. Now, here's where we get wrong. Remember this morning when I said, how receptive are you? We have our pet peeves, don't we? Everybody has their hobbies that they like to ride that they're against. And then other people have their things that you better not be against, or they'll hate you for it. And then some people will just practice the old Wolf Road in Romans 14. And we will talk about that this week, but when we have more time. You know, since I brought it up, no doctrine, no teaching falls into Romans 14. None, not one. It didn't in the first century, and it doesn't today. We need to be of one mind and of one judgment, following one pattern. 1 Corinthians 1:10 and Philippians 3:16. Not saying, well, when we disagree, let's just throw it under Romans 14. You build your school and I'll oppose it and we'll still be brethren. No, we won't. You'll be believing something that's not book, chapter, and verse, and I'll be opposing it for that very reason. Brethren, are we a book, chapter, and verse kind of people? The Bible commands us to withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you have received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. When's the last time you practiced this? On somebody that was walking disorderly. If we're a book, chapter, and verse kind of people, then we're a people that practice discipline. And we like to off this on the elders, don't we? We like to say, well, that's the work of the elders. No, it's not. It's certainly part of the work of the elders. But you know, let me give you a for example. Let's say that two of you in this congregation have a problem. Whatever it might be. Somebody's gossiped about you and you're going to go to them. The Bible pattern. Look over at Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Let's say Joe and Tammy, it'd be real funny if there was a married couple here named Joe and Tammy. Somebody shaking their head. You'd be going, what do you know? Let's say Joe and Tammy have a problem. And Tammy has gossiped about Joe. And Joe says, I'm going to go to Tammy about it. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Here, hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It doesn't say call everybody in the congregation up. See how many people you can get in your corner. Start a rift. Start a problem. I'm getting into Wednesday again. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Doesn't say if it's not resolved, just ignore it till it goes away. Doesn't say take it to a bunch of people and have some sort of new council for them, where you're going to absolutely assault your brother or sister in Christ. Joe and Tammy now have other people involved. Verse 17 does not say, and if they don't listen to us, let's put it in the hand of the elders and make them do it. They're not the ones that had the problem. They might need to be involved in the problem, but they're not the ones that had the problem. The passage says, if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Now that's where everybody gets involved, but not in the gossipy, around the way, cell phone, text message, email kind of way. Tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. You know, these are direct commands. Now, if I'm a book, chapter, and verse kind of person, that means when I have a problem with someone, I follow these instructions, don't I? These are commands. When I want to know how to take the Lord's Supper, I follow the example and the commandments. When I want to find an example of exactly how to get somebody to repent, do you remember when Simon the sorcerer thought that the ability to lay hands on people that the apostles had in Acts 8, really the context, verses 12 through 24, could be purchased with money? You know what Peter did? Peter rebuked him, told him to repent. You know what brethren do today? They ignore it and excuse it and say, oh, he's a babe. He'll learn. No, he won't. He'll learn that he can commit sin and you won't say anything about it. The pattern of discipline is not about hatred. It's about keeping our brethren on the right path. So I say, well, we've all got sin in our lives. Well, shame on you. And speak for yourself. One time at the end of the service, one of the brethren got up and said, Lord, I pray that you forgive us of our many sins. I got angry. And I walked up to him and I said, who are you talking on behalf of? Well, our many sins. You know, God says He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins in 1 John 1 verse 9. That is, once you've confessed it and you've repented, it's gone. So if you've got many sins, you know what that tells me? You haven't done any change since you've committed those sins. You haven't confessed and repented of those sins. You might say, well, no. Now, I want to go back here to 2 Timothy 3 and think about this. That the man of God might be perfect. Did you see that word in that passage? That the man of God might be perfect. God does not give us a buy on sin. Following the pattern of authority is realizing that I'm going to answer for every single transgression, even if it's only a single transgression. You remember that James 2 and verse 10? Whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offendeth at one point, is guilty of all. I read an article recently by a preacher that's even younger than I am. He's in his 20s in Norwalk, Ohio. And he had redefined 1 John 1, 7 through 10 to mean that Christians continually sin, and therefore God continually cleanses those sins. We know what that means, right? Just be as much as a goof up as you want. You don't have to get it right. Could you imagine if I got up here tonight and I was preaching a lesson on authority and then I concluded it with, but none of us are ever going to get these things right, so it's okay. What was the point of the lesson? Partner, football's on. What are you doing taking up my time? I wouldn't. I'd be watching the game too. If it doesn't matter, wouldn't you rather watch the game? If you could do whatever. You know, remember when Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound in Romans 6, 1 and 2? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I love to watch people get creative with Matthew 4, 5 and verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And how many people say, it's impossible to be sinless. Why did Jesus die? So that you can remain in sin? How are you going to stop sinning? By applying Bible authority. By looking for the command, by looking for the example, by looking for something that is necessarily inferred. This morning, we talked about in Matthew 22, in verse 37, that they did err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus goes on to teach by way of necessary inference. This is a clear example. Look over at Matthew 22. I'm going to use the words inescapable conclusion. It's an inescapable conclusion that the church assembled on the first day of the week because of Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. That's an inescapable conclusion. You can't get around that. Jesus used a way of teaching by way of necessary inference. That's not what I was thinking. Just give me a minute. Yeah, here we go. I went to the next chapter. I'm going, wow, these scriptures either changed on me or I'm really just having a brain tube. In Matthew 22, verse 30, it says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but living. Here's the necessary inference. When Jesus is telling them, every time you've heard, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you've heard God telling you that there's life beyond death. That's the necessary conclusion. That's the inescapable conclusion. That's what you come to. There is life beyond the grave. Why haven't you listened to the prophets, Sadducees? Because we don't want to admit that there's a resurrection. Why haven't we listened to the Scriptures? When God demands we be ready to give an answer, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, and that be a Bible answer, 1 Peter 4, 11, how come we haven't listened to the Scriptures when we pick the few things we're willing to go a little bit to the right or left on? How about, what if someone were to walk in tonight and say, this morning I was here and I observed you partaking of the Lord's Supper and I saw you using multiple containers. Now, unless you know the answer, and I mean know the answer, would you listen to what they had to say? Some people wouldn't. Some people would say that's a one-cup doctrine. It's a false doctrine. Well, how do you know that if you've never examined it? Don't worry. I'm not about to teach the one-cup doctrine. I can see both of the elders. He's looking like that, and Jerry's going, whoops, this is where Brian goes off the deep end, though. It's a point. If you don't know where the authority is to use multiple containers, why are you doing it? If you don't know, are you just trusting others to lead you down the right path? Ooh, that's not a good idea. Remember what we found out earlier in Isaiah 5 and verse 13 about ignorance and Hosea 4 and verse 6 about ignorance? They were not able to say, oh, but the people that lead us have caused these sins. Isaiah had something to say about that in Isaiah 9, that people that lead them cause them to err. He had something to say about that in Matthew 15 and verse 14. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So you want to make sure you are ready to give an answer. Not you're ready to call somebody who's ready to give an answer, but that you're ready to give an answer. So somebody walks in tonight and says, where's your authority to use multiple containers? Don't answer. I know this is a lesson. I don't want to turn into Bible class. But could you answer that? Could you show them that the pattern allows for multiple containers? You can. Whether you're capable or not, I don't know. Look over at Luke 22. If you weren't capable up to this point, you better pay close attention. Luke 22, Institution of Lord's Supper. You know, this is the context here. He says in verse 17, He took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Look, Luke 22, 17. So you know what happens as they partake of the Lord's Supper and they drink of the fruit of the vine after verse 20? They have multiple containers. Don't know how many, but more than one. They divided it among themselves. They didn't cut the cup up and hold a drip in each part of the cup. See, the one cup position, it focuses on the cup rather than the contents. But that's not the good answer. You could argue that, right? I mean, if someone came in and said, you would respond and say, "Hey, it's about the contents of the cup, not the cup." No, listen, be the book, chapter, and verse kind of people. Make sure you've got the authority for it, not the argument for it. Make sure that you've looked at Luke 22 and you've read verse 17 and you understand that during the institution of the Lord's Supper, they were drinking out of separate containers. Because that's your authority, not an argument. Not a why not, not a it's logical. You've got book, chapter, and verse. We really do, for all that you do, you really do have authority. You don't have to rest on human arguments and human logic. Because when you do, guess who else can? They can. That person and you just become about the person who has the better argument. How many of you ever had to, don't show me your hands, but you understand this. You've ever had to sit on a jury? I've never gotten past the selection process because when I tell them I won't take the oath and then I tell them that I think our judicial system's a farce, they typically send me home. And it really is. I mean, you can't tell me you can abort a baby and that's not murder, but you run into them while drunk and you're going to be charged with 2 counts of manslaughter. That's an inconsistent law and I refuse to judge according to it. So you get sent home when you say that. I guarantee it. It's happened every time. I just got called for federal grand jury duty and they sent me home too. Folks, you've been on jury duty. You've been in a courtroom. You've heard a lawyer argue. You know who wins in court? Not always the one who has the facts, but the one who has the best argument. You want to know why that won't work before God? Because He said, John 12:48, as I mentioned this morning, but didn't quote, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words is one that judgeth me. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge me that final day." You're not going to have an argument before God. Before the judgment seat, be specific, of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. You're not going to stand there and say, "But Lord, it's a good work. Lord, it's produced many results. Lord, we like it. It's fun." You're just simply not going to have those kinds of arguments before the Lord God Almighty. Let's take it to another step. You know, not only what we teach is shown to us through the Bible, but also how we teach. Did you know that? Think about it. Not just what we teach, but how we teach. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Today, I know Tom has, he's told me that he's preached on the what is it called? The political correct stuff. The positive preaching movement. The D. Bowman stuff, right? Pretty much D. Bowman stuff. The accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. We've heard that kind of preaching. It doesn't just happen in the denominational world. It happens in buildings that say Church of Christ every Sunday and Wednesday and during gospel meetings, the old politically correct gospel, right? Look here at 1 Corinthians 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined to know not anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what's that have to do with Bible authority? Number one, it shows us how to teach, doesn't it? It shows us that we ought not be sitting here coming up with the most crappiest human arguments that we can, but simply speak the truth so that people's faith will rest in God and not in our words. Second of all, if you really think about our whole discussion, our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. If I'm a book, chapter, and verse kind of Christian, if I'm not a book, chapter, and verse person, I'm not a Christian. But if I am, do I really care about the wisdom of men? I recognize when I read 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25 and 1 Corinthians 3:18 that the wisdom of men is foolishness. That's what I recognize if I'm a book, chapter, and verse kind of person. I recognize the answer to my marital problems is not in counseling, it's in the Bible. I recognize that the answer to my financial problems is not in counseling, it's in the Bible. I recognize that the answer to my brotherhood problems are not in papers, it's in the Bible. I recognize the problems that I have in any avenue of life are answered here because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says so. Now, isn't that simple? I mean, you don't get any easier than that. We don't have to spend 2.5 hours illustrating that point. It's very simple. Why don't you go over to Mark chapter 7. I'll tell you what I want to do. I almost want to make this a two-part lesson. But I want to take it in a different direction, and I'll just leave that in my mind for now. Maybe tomorrow night, we'll turn this into the relationship of Bible authority and fellowship. Depending on who's here and what's going on. But look here at Mark chapter 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. How many of us have met people with overbearing consciences? Sometimes those people are really good, and sometimes they're really not. Because they have a very strong conscience, and when they keep it to themselves, you'll find they're very moral people. When they bring it up for discussion, you find they're very divisive people, right? We've met that. We've had that kind of problem, I'm sure. Well, the Pharisees here, they like to create laws where there weren't laws. You notice the Lord's not going to put it under Romans 14. Did you notice that? I know it wasn't written then. But He's not going to apply that principle of just overlook it and say it's okay. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As is it written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now let's stop. If I'm a book, chapter, and verse kind of person, would Jesus ever say this to me? Would He ever say it to you if you're a book, chapter, and verse kind of person? I don't know about you, but I think about this often. What if the Lord walked in while I was preaching? I mean, I'd like Him to just take my place real quick. I'd want to sit at His feet. But what if He walked in? Now, here's the reality. He knows what's going on here today. He doesn't have to walk in. We're naked before Him. Hebrews 4, verse 13. But back to the illustration, just so you don't think I'm ignorant. What would He say at the conclusion of our worship service tonight? Would He look at you, knowing your heart and your mind, and say, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Would He say that? Well, if you're a book, chapter, and verse kind of person, no. He wouldn't. Because their problem in verse 7, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If you do not have book, chapter, and verse, then you do have a doctrine of men. Now that's not very difficult, is it? People say, well, what about generic authority? When you find me those two words in the Bible, then I'll salute your shorts, okay? But it's not there. You know why? Because the Lord doesn't give us a license to just run and create anything we want under some false umbrella of generic authority. The Lord tells us how to please Him. when he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He didn't say that because they didn't know how to do what's right. And they have less information than we do.
Back here in Mark 7, verse 8. "For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things to do. And he said to them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." The context goes on. It's good to keep reading. Why are they different than you need to be? If someone walks up to you and says, "You're holding a tradition," you need to examine whether or not you are. And if you are, you need to change that. But if you haven't done this before, let's think about it now. Why don't you become the kind of people that don't have to have someone walk up to you and ask you why you do it? Because if you ask that question to yourself, each of you individually, and then all of you collectively, about everything you say and do, you will not be on the defensive. You'll not have to step back and say, "Well, let's study that. I'm not sure if that's right." That is a horrible statement to have to make. I've had to make that statement. And I'm going to tell you, the best way to go is finding out before you do it. Because if you die in the process of figuring it out, then you die in sin. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, are death. You know, one good point in Romans 14 that's often missed. Look over there. During the course of the week, I definitely would like to talk about fellowship. I don't know whether a whole lesson or not, but you know, a lot of things come out of different parts of the country. I'm not real familiar with California. But unity and diversity is very heavily practiced among brethren who will never admit it. Never admit it. But they'll have assemblies full of people that believe all kinds of things. And if you were to have one of those people teach a class, you'd find out how diversified those congregations are. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But Romans 14 concludes with, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Here's the principle. If you don't know it's right, you better not say it or do it. And if you've got very limited Bible knowledge, you're going to be doing and saying very little, aren't you? And until it can be proven, you're not going to call up some preacher and ask him for the okay. You might ask him for a scripture, and you better make sure it's right in the context. Because a lot of men out there, and women, have figured out how to creatively alter God's Word to remove a verse from its context and make it say or mean something that it by all means doesn't. How many times have we had someone try to twist Ephesians 2:5 and say you're saved by grace only? I mean, you don't have to do any works. And verse 10 says we're created the good works, but they don't want to read verse 10. But you see, I can take that one verse and I can make it say anything I want. So you better make sure that it's not only the truth in that particular passage, but that it's rightly being applied. Because you're not going to stand before God and say, "Well, Brian Yeager said it's okay." You're accountable. Think about it. How do we know people? By what they do, right? How unfair would it be? Let's use an illustration of dating. I'll use myself. I grew up in a very worldly environment. Matter of fact, my brother was a drug dealer. He was shot and killed. And I kind of have some idea of your area because I grew up in the housing projects, grew up poor, grew up around a lot of gang life. So I'll leave it at that. How fair would it be if you were to judge me tonight based on that past? If you were to look at me tonight and say, "This guy used to be involved in drugs and alcohol," and I was. I was a thief and a liar too. Paul was a murderer. Some of us really understand sin. I really do. How fair would it be if you said, "I'm not going to listen to a word this man preaches from God's Word because he's committed sin in the past"? How fair would that be? The Bible teaches us in John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance,
but judge righteous judgment. What if I would have got up here today with no time? What if no jacket on? What if where I come from, and by the way, if you were been in El Paso last Sunday morning, I was preaching in a short sleeve dress shirt and a tie, and I was hot. What if you were to judge preachers based on appearance, based on their past? What if in a dating situation, my wife's parents, and I'm glad they didn't do this because I've got just a great wife. What if they would have said, listen, because you've been a horrible person in the past, we're not going to let you date our daughter. My mother was a prostitute. What if they said, because your mother was a prostitute, we're not going to let you date our daughter? Well, that would have been fair. Not according to John 7:24. Why am I bringing that up? Because everything we face in life is governed from right here. From how to look at people, to how to deal with problems, to what to teach, to how to teach. All you've got to do is look for the thus saith the Lord, right? Now, let me conclude back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 6. I hope you have heard these passages. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 16, 17. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Now, you are either the person who realizes that this book gives you all you need to know. You would never walk up to me at the end of this lesson and say, you brought up some points, but what I think is, you would never say that word, I think. Because, you know, I wish you could meet some of the brethren that I've worked with for a period of time. When I hear I think in a Bible class, it's almost like I turn into a pit bull. I don't care what you think. And I really don't. Because it doesn't matter what you think. What do you know is pleasing to God? That's all that matters. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. That's what matters. Not, I think. Well, you know, brother, I really like that whatever practice. I really like orphan homes. I really like this song. I really like this. I really like that. Who cares? A Christian is a servant of God, not a servant of self. The first person you've got to get past to get to Christ is you. You've got to get over yourself. You've got to walk through you to get to the Lord. We stand in our way of Him all too often. What did the Lord mean? Look over at Matthew 16. No, we can't conclude until we have more than one lesson. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What I think becomes irrelevant when I realize God doesn't care about what I think. Right? And when I stop doing what pleases me and I start doing what pleases Him, you want to know how easy becoming a Christian and being a Christian gets when it's about Him instead of you? You stop looking for the authority of what you want. And you start looking for the authority of what He wants. Let's be a book, chapter, and verse kind of people. If you've never obeyed the gospel, through faith, repentance, confession, immersion, we can help you do that. But we'd like to study with you a little bit more. Make sure you understand you're going to be added to the Lord's church. Paul conversion, Acts 2:47. We'd want to help you count the cost of discipleship. Luke 14:25-33. We'd want to help you to understand what it means to overcome sin and obey Christ. If you are a child of the Almighty, specifically a member of this congregation, and you failed, why would you continue that course? If you were to pull out tonight, whether you're parked in the parking lot, I think probably everybody parks in the parking lot. If you're parked in the parking lot, you were to start pulling out, and you saw a truck just barreling down the road, would you stop or would you just keep going? If you've got sin in your life, the truck is barreling down the road. The headlights are flashing, the horn is going off, and hopefully you've got to the end of this invitation song to confess your sin privately to God. Hopefully you've got the time to make it right. We're going to stand. Tom will come up as this morning, hopefully. And if you need to ask for the help of this congregation, Tom will help you. Why don't we rise and stand and sing this invitation song?